Thank you, Brother Cleveland. What a lovely day it is to be here. And, of course, it is the Friday. It's the last day, so there are quite a number of us are not here who've already gone on to do other kinds of things. That does remind me, you might let them know that they are, as we learned, I think, just this week, they are going to put the Bible study on the website also, that you can go to it and click on stuff. So if you missed a day this week, you can go to that website whenever they put it all together and click on a link and listen to what we did. Or if you really want to torment some people that you don't like, you can instruct them as to where they find the website. If people have a hard time sleeping or something, if you can't sleep one night, click on that. That'll knock you out. But I hope you've been having a great day. It's a lovely week. I just got back listening to my good friend Barry Moak tell me a lot about mission stuff that he has done, and that was fun to do this morning. We did have a real live reenactment of something I'd said yesterday. Barry was showing slides. Some lady was on there. He couldn't think of her name, so he looked to me and Sandy, because she goes to our church, and we couldn't think of her name either, and she said, "You know her?" And I said, "No, I don't." She said, "Yes, you do." And it ended up that I did. And so we finally figured out her name along the way. But it's great fun. And yesterday was a great day of worship all day long. We had all kinds of music. All my music people have left here. But remember in the morning we had some guy playing an accordion. And then at night we had some guy playing a bassoon. We had all kinds of things we were praising the Lord with. See, the thing is about me being at a university, we have a school of music. And they have kind of those music snobs, as they call them. And, you know, they help me understand different instruments. I asked them one time what the difference between an oboe and a bassoon was. And they said, "Well, a bassoon burns longer." And the difference between an oboe and an onion is no one cries when you chop up an oboe. So learning all kinds of things, and I don't think they like accordions that much. I love accordions, but in fact, one of the music snobs said the definition of a perfect pitch is when you toss an accordion in the dumpster and it lands on bagpipes. That's a perfect pitch. But we'll take any kind of music you got as we praise the Lord with that music along the way. All right, well, again, as we know, this is the last day. We're going to finish up 1 Samuel today. Still do have a few outlines up here on the tables, so make sure and get yourself an outline. And when we're done, if there's any up here you want to take home, go ahead and take them home with you. Also, take them back to your church maybe. If you're going to teach 1 Samuel to them, you can use those outlines. Some of you may wonder, well, again, you know, how are we going to kind of make it? We're only up to like chapter 21, and there's how many chapters in 1 Samuel? 21 to 31. But you're also to the part of the book, I tried to leave you with this yesterday, you're to the part of the book now that turns into almost a novel, an action thriller kind of a novel. In fact, let me explain something to you. If you'll take your outline, if you have your outline handy, and look to the top of page 5, I believe it is. It's a 6-page outline. So if you look to the top of page 5 of your outline, you'll notice that that's exactly where we are, where it says chapter 21. Is that what it says at the top of page 5 right there? Okay, and you'll notice that about that whole top half of that page, we're not going to spend much time in, because that's the adventure part of the book. That's watching David as an outlaw. I think the third line down or something talks about David's outlaw life. Now, what we mean by that, of course, is he is on the run. The king wants to kill him. The king is chasing him around, as I said, probably about 14 or 15 different times now in the rest of the book. Saul is going to try to kill David. And so what's going to happen in these chapters is David is going to go to some town to escape Saul, and he's going to go to some town to pick up some supplies, and he's going to go to some town to have more people join up with him, and Saul's chasing him to this town and to this town. And so it's just like a big hunt and search type of event happening in these chapters. So they go to towns you've never heard of before, and they see people you've never heard of before, and sometimes they help help David because they like him, and sometimes they don't help David because they're afraid of Saul and they want to help Saul get rid of this guy. So we don't spend a whole lot of time with these chapters in church per se, because they don't give us a whole lot of interaction related to our relationship with the Lord. But in this event, what you'll notice, and I bring this up kind of on purpose, David will sometimes not always tell the truth when he's talking to people. He'll pretend to be something. He'll lie. He'll use deception at times because he's doing what he thinks is best for his people. You know, it's interesting to speak about deception and lying and then have the Rices walk in when they do right there, but that's good. But that's what he does. Now, you have to understand, the Bible never says David was right or correct when doing all that deception stuff. I think it's a reminder to us that David is a person. He's not perfect. We've learned Saul was not perfect. Nobody's perfect. You know, except that guy in church one time that told me, I told him nobody was perfect, and he said after church, he said, "No, preacher, there was a perfect person." And I thought he was going to say Jesus. He said, "My wife's first husband." But the idea here is that, you know, even David's not perfect, and he does some things that he thinks he has to do or needs to do to get things done. We all do that at times. We'll tell little half-truths or something so we don't hurt somebody's feelings or something like that along the way. Here's another true story. I always tell you when they're true. About 18 years ago or so, I had a summer study up at Princeton Theological Seminary, Princeton, New Jersey. We were up there. I was a visiting professor type person, so they gave us a place to live in this area of condominiums where other faculty people live. And this one faculty guy was so glad we were coming because our son was about the age of his son, and that would give them people to play with. And so first time we were there, he had us over to his condo for a little welcoming get together out in his backyard, and he says, "I know you're from Texas, so we're going to have watermelon." Well, I hate watermelon. Sorry, Kelly. I hate watermelon. But, you know, he assumed I liked it because I was from Texas. So we're in the backyard, kind of, you know, big old slices of watermelon, and he's just diving into his like he's a paisano guy eating cobbler or something. And he's just going great. And I take a bite to be nice, and this is good, you know, that kind of lie. But, you know, after a minute, he got all the way down to the rind, and he took it, and he threw it out in the bushes. And I said, "Why'd you throw the rind out in the bushes?" He says, "Well, we have deer who come along here at night, so I'm feeding the deer." I said, "Oh, that's a good idea." And so he said, "I'm going to get another one. You want another one?" I said, "Oh, I'm still working on this one." And so he goes to get one, and I throw it out in the bushes. And he comes back and he says, "Oh, you're done. You want another?" "Oh, no, I'm full. Thank you very much." So, you know, none of that was really true. But see, I was trying to be nice to the guy. Well, sometimes David lies. Sometimes he pretends to be something that he's not. Watch this. Come down to chapter 21. That's where we are. Drop all the way down to about verse 10. David, to get away from Saul, actually even goes over and lives with Philistines for a while. I bet that was fun for them to have David coming to live with them. But he goes to Gath. Now, of course, Gath was the hometown of Goliath. But anyway, so David goes there and he realizes he could be in trouble. He could be in danger there. So he decides to pretend like he's crazy. Come down to 21:12. David took these words to heart, was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard. See, none of that's true. He's just pretending to save his life. And so the king, Achish, said to his servants, "Look at this guy. He's crazy. Why'd you bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me?" So these chapters deal with that kind of stuff. Just David's trying to stay away from Saul, trying to stay alive, trying to keep going. So chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, they deal with those kinds of issues. Some people help David, chapter 22. Some people don't help David. Sometimes people who help David get punished by Saul later on. I mean, these are not good chapters they show us again Saul's regime going down and David's image rising at this time. People seem to have a different perspective on if they want to help David or not. So interesting to see how people connect with what's happening. People have different perspectives on things. Some like some kind of music. Some like some other kind of music. Some like this. Some like that. Some approach life differently. Different perspectives. Some of you like to do puzzles. Some of you don't like to do puzzles. I had this one friend of mine call me over to his house. He was so happy. He said, "Look at this puzzle. I completed this puzzle." And it's only like a 25-piece puzzle. Just a little. I completed it. It took me only 6 weeks to do this puzzle. I said, 6 weeks? Why are you so happy about that? He says, the box says 2 to 4 years. But he was happy because he was able to finish this puzzle. Another guy called me over. He says, I'm having a hard time with this puzzle. I'm pulling my hairs out. I go over to see what's wrong. He says, this is a puzzle. Look at the box. It's a picture of a tiger. And I got all the pieces out here. None of them go together. And I said, come on. Let's put the Frosted Flakes back in the box and get on with our life. So again, different perspectives. Some want to help David, some want to hurt David. David's trying to navigate through what's going on in life. He's trying to make sure everything is going to be okay. He's got people who are now signing up with him. They're in his protection. He's got to feed them. I mean, this is a very interesting part of the book, if you like reading this kind of adventure kind of thing. You almost need a map because they start going to different places you've never heard of before in your life also. Let's come down to chapter 23. Let me read a couple of verses for you. Chapter 23, he's trying to protect this town. Saul's chasing him everywhere. Come down to verse 14. I mean, 23:14. It says, David stayed in the wilderness strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him. But, notice the wording, God did not give David into his hands. So see, even when David is out trying to stay away from Saul, he has the protection of the Lord. When you and I live as God wants us to live, when we follow him and continue on the path that he's laid out for us, it says God did not give David into his hands. Now, what happens is, though, these people of Ziph, which you've never heard of before until you get to this chapter here, come down to verse 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Hey, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds on the hills south? And now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands." See, he's going to be betrayed by the people of Ziph, the Ziphites. And it says, verse 24, they set out, they went to Ziph, ahead of Saul. David and his men were there, but he's not going to get him. But see, here's the people of Ziph, they want to get in good with the king. So they're going to hand over this outlaw, and that way the king will like them. So, you know, David knows that sometimes people are after him. Saul, of course, thinks everybody is after him. You know, we've been watching that decline since chapter 15. Chapter 15 was where it was taken away from him. Samuel said he'd never see him again until he died. We've been watching Saul go downhill since chapter 15. Because remember, Saul did not learn those 6 words that we all learned yesterday. Remember the 6 words? To obey is better than sacrifice. You remember those words from yesterday? When you learn those words, you can navigate life better. David is trying to stay away. He's got people trying to turn him in. Saul is coming unglued. Saul has, what's the big fancy psychological word Kelly taught me? Paranoia. Saul is paranoid. He thinks everybody's after him. As one person said, just because you are paranoid doesn't mean people aren't after you. But paranoid, he thinks people behind him are chasing him, going to say bad things about him. I have been diagnosed with pronoia. Well, that means behind my back, I think people are saying wonderful things about me. But Saul is paranoid. And so he is chasing David. He's got people looking out for his case, trying to help him. David's being betrayed by the people of Ziph. But again, God does not hand him over. Remember that phrase, God did not hand him over. And so Saul and his forces were closing in on David. And all of a sudden, a messenger comes and says, Saul, time, you got problems over here, the Philistines. You better go fix those problems first. So the Ziphites weren't able to handle David over. God did not hand him over. See, in your life, a lot of times when you think there is no chance of deliverance, how in the world am I ever going to make it through this? Well, if you have that relationship with the Lord, if you have that to obey is better than sacrifice life going on, God takes care of you. He looks out for you. He delivers you. He causes things to happen that would not normally happen. This is what you learn in these chapters along the way. The last one of those little chapters, chapter 24, is again where we see chasing. Saul is chasing, trying to get David, trying to connect, trying to find him, trying to bring an end to his life. But what happens here is David spares the life of Saul. David was close enough to Saul to cause his demise. But he spares his life. See, this is another thing you learn. David does not fight back against Saul. You'll see that in this chapter 24. You'll see it in a later chapter. You know, sometimes when we think we're supposed to do something, we decide how it needs to be done. But for David, God has told him, Samuel has told him, that he's the next king. He's been anointed. But there sits Saul. But David doesn't say, hey, I'm supposed to be the king. Let's bump this guy off. Let's get him out of the way. I'll take over. He leaves it in the hands of God. Are you willing to leave things in the hands of God? When you think you're supposed to be doing something, and yet there seems to be an impediment in the way, do you decide it has to be gotten rid of the way you decide, or do you leave it in the hands of God? It's so hard to leave things in the hands of God. But we do. We should. We pray. We ask God, and we wait for God to do it His way. See, when I do it my way, it doesn't work out very well. When I do it my way, the results are not what need to happen, and the way to get there is not what needs to happen either. Oh, yeah, but you know, the end justifies the means. You ever heard that? That's not a God thing. That's a world thing. The means is just as important as the end in God's eyes. So even in this chapter, chapter 24, David seeks to follow God and not just take it in his own hands. David seems to always be looking for the good with what can happen. He even at times will talk to Saul and try to get Saul to understand, I'm not trying to hurt you. Do you have to keep chasing me? Looking for the good. We always need to look for the good. Maybe that helps us. In Abilene, there's this really old folks' home, and a whole lot of widows live there, and not too many guys. So finally one guy showed up. He was about in his 70s, but handsome, dignified guy. All the widows talked about him. Finally, one old lady came over to visit with him for a while, and she said, you're new here? And he said, yeah. She said, where you been? He said, well, bad story. I was a bad, bad man when I was younger. In fact, I even, in a fit of anger, killed my wife. So I've been in jail for 45 years. I just got out. So she looked at him and said, so you're single. Always looking for the good. Looking for the good. David's looking for the good. He's trying to make sure that he does things God's way. All right, now, let's go to chapter 25. Chapter 25 has an important story to us because we've been getting this running commentary of David and Saul, chase. And now the writer kind of slows down and says, let me give you one more of those hero stories. We had chapter 17, we had the hero story of David and Goliath. Here's a hero story, but the main hero is not David. The main hero is a very wise woman. Now, of course, everybody out there saying, well, that's like redundant. Wise woman. Here's a wise woman in chapter 25. The main characters are a guy named David a guy named Nabal, and a lady named Abigail. This is a great example of wise humility. See, again, we just finished chapter 24 where we watched David trying to do things God's way. So now we come to chapter 25 and we get a good old story of somebody whose wisdom is going to help. So in the first part of the chapter, you read about this foolish man. Another redundant statement. I'm sorry, I just realized that. There's a foolish man here. Now, but notice we get a little kickoff into it. 25:1. Samuel died. Right there, chapter 25, verse 1, you see the death of Samuel. So he's been one of the main characters up to this point. He's now passed away right here in 25. Again, it's called 1 Samuel. Does not mean Samuel wrote it. Just means he's one of the main characters in it. Samuel died. All Israel assembled and mourned for him and buried him. Verse 2, there was a certain man in Maon who had property at Carmel. If you remember, that's the place where Saul set up a monument for himself. He was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep. His name was Nabal. Now, I don't know if that's on purpose or not, but that is the Hebrew word that means fool. So there you go. He's going to live up or down to his name, whichever direction you want to go. His wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. Her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. They came to Paisano. No, sorry. So what you got here is you got this old surly, grouchy, mean, rich rancher kind of guy, and this very lovely lady, Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is kind of greedy and unappreciative. And see, what happens is while all this shepherding and ranching and shearing is going on, David is protecting him from anything that's happening in those days around those places. See, verse 7, now I hear it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, so forth and so forth. So after all this is over, David sends some of his men to Nabal to collect some goods, some supplies. Verse 9, David's men arrived. They came to Nabal, gave him a message, and they waited for the supplies. Nabal says, hey, who's this David guy? Who's this son of Jesse? Son of Jesse is what Saul always called David. Saul very seldom used David's name. He always called him son of Jesse. Who's this son of Jesse? Servants are breaking. Well, why should I take my bread and my water and the meat that I have slaughtered and give it to you guys? I don't know where you're from. Who is this David guy anyway? Pretty foolish on his part. When we are greedy, when we are egotistical, when we think only of ourselves and we want to not share with others, we become like a Nabal. Maybe, again, that's always the message we hear at Paisano as we think about caring for each other and for the camp. Well, word gets back to David. David is really upset. In fact, David has decided to get rid of him. Well, drive down to verse 14. Verse 14 is where the wise woman comes into the story. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness and gave his greetings, and your husband insulted him, and they were good. The people were good to us. They did not mistreat us night and day. They built a wall around us. But now your husband has really offended him, is what the servant is saying. So is she just going to say, oh boy, yeah, that's right. My dumb old husband, he really messed up. What a loser he is. That's not what she says. Verse 18, Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5, I don't know what sheep wear, but anyway, 5 dressed sheep, roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs. This sounds like dinner at Paisano. 200 cakes of pressed figs, loaded them on donkeys, said, all right, servants, take them. I'm going to follow you. She didn't tell Nabal what she was doing. She came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine. There was David and her men. She approached David, and in essence, she provided all of these to David. In essence, she humbled herself before David. She used diplomacy. She used tact. She used integrity. to solve the problem. She was able to get David to back down from his anger. See, sometimes as husbands and wives, if we flip it around both ways, we cover for each other, we help each other, we know we are together. She's trying to help her husband who's really messed up, is what she's done. And she has done a very wise thing. See, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey, bowed down before David with her face to the ground, fell at his feet. "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak to you. Don't pay attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him." So, like I say, she uses diplomacy, tact, integrity to stop the problem. How many times do you and I jump into the middle of a problem at church or somewhere and figure out a way to stop the problem? Not exacerbate the problem, not pour gas on a burning fire, but pour water on a burning fire. Are we able to maybe step in at times, figure some way around, figure some way to provide the answer? We can become like Abigail if we do that. See, this little story talks about the greatness that she had. Now, all that's nice, but that brings us back to David. What's he going to do? Come down to verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me." How often has someone stepped up to us and helped us solve a problem? Helped us when we were upset about something. "I can't believe they are doing that in Sunday school. Why are the deacons acting like that? Why have we decided?" And you get upset. Has someone been able to come to you and help you see it better? That person is an emissary from God. Has someone come to you to help you get calmed down? See that it might just work out okay? I have a very negative lady in my Sunday school class. We said we're going to do something. She says, "That's not going to work." I said, "You need to be more positive." She says, "I'm positive, that's not going to work." Has someone ever helped you see something, helped you calm down a little bit? Praise be to the Lord who sent you to me. Always see those people in that way. Learn to see things the way God sees things. He sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment. Otherwise, I would have done something that I shouldn't have done. See, that's the point. David realizes if in his anger he had lashed out at Nabal, that's not what he should have done. She calmed him down. Here is a leader who forgives. He had recovered from his temper to make a good decision. So thank God next time somebody helps you calm down. Somebody helps you make a better decision than what you were planning to do. Well, I'm mad, I'm changing churches. Okay, someone can help you calm down. Maybe you don't change churches. Praise God for that. So, thankful for people like Abigail. Thankful for those things like marriage. I don't remember which preacher it was who told us about the longest sentence in the world. Do you remember him doing that the other night up here with that big long sentence? I really almost stood up to correcting, but you're not supposed to do that when the people are preaching. I've learned in English the shortest sentence is "I am." The longest sentence is "I do." This is part of the marriage thing that we're talking about here. You know, whoever said in marriage two can live as cheaply as one either didn't understand marriage or didn't understand fractions, one of the two, I can tell you the truth on that. But a great little hero story where Abigail is the great hero, and we learn about diplomacy and tact and all of those kinds of things to help us as we live the way God wants us to live. So again, next time somebody helps you calm down, be thankful for who they are in God's eyes. Chapter 26, once again, we're back to the chase. We got that part fixed. We had the little hero story. We're back to the chase. Saul is chasing David again. And once again, this is the story where David is going to spare the life of Saul. See, the greatness of mercy is what you learn in chapter 26. Now, this is opposite the way the world thinks. The world thinks, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. What is it the little kids do? I hit you, hit you, hit you twice, hit you twice. You know, we always want to hit back. We want to make sure and have vengeance and revenge. And that's the way the world thinks. That's opposite of the way God thinks. Vengeance. Vengeance is a sign of human weakness. I have got to build myself back up to be equal to you. So I'm going to take vengeance on you. Vengeance is not a sign of power. It's a sign of weakness. Power, you don't have to result to vengeance. Look what happens in this story. Chapter 26. The Ziphites, oh, they're in the story again. The Ziphites went to Saul and said, "Wait, I found him again." They weren't able to deliver him in 24. They found him again in 26. The Ziphites just really want to get at David. I don't know. Maybe it's because alphabetically they were always the last people chosen for anything. I don't know. My dad told me he paid his bills alphabetically, and Zales Jewelers were really mad at him. But the Ziphites are going to hand him over again. They said, "We found him again." So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph, 3,000 guys with him. That's another thing about all these chases. Remember, Saul's got all the power, all the resources, all the army, all the men, way more than what David has. But David has God, which now becomes much greater than anything Saul has. Saul made his camp, and he sees David's out there in the wilderness. David sees that Saul has followed him there. David sent scouts out. He learned Saul's there. See, David's been treated unfairly, you know, ever since chapter 16, 17. 17 is the David and Goliath story. Ever since then, David's been treated pretty much unfairly by Saul. If anybody ought to be able to punch back, it ought to be David. That's what we would do, get some revenge. But he's been oppressed. Here's his opportunity. Verse 5, David set out, went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw Saul and Abner, the commander of the army. They had lain down, going to sleep. Saul's lying there. David asked one of his guys to go down to the camp with him. "I'll go," said Abishai, verse 6, verse 7. David and Abishai went to the army by night. There was Saul lying asleep with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner, the other commander there, everybody's asleep. Abishai, verse 8, says to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands." That's interesting. A lot of times people want to tell us what God has done for us. That may not be accurate. All right, God has given you your enemies right there. Woohoo! Praise the Lord. Break out the accordions and bassoons. We're going to have a great time. There he is. But see, that's where you're responsible for your faith with the Lord also. You're responsible for your knowledge of what God wants. And if God has always been leading you this path to say, "I am not going to raise my hand against the king, I'm not going to harm the king," just because somebody else says, "There he is, let's kill him," that doesn't mean that was from God. That may be more Abishai remark than God remark. "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice. I'll make it nice and neat and tidy. Just, he's dead. No problems now." Here's his opportunity for revenge. So David can do what pretty much anybody in that day and age would have done, what Abishai would have done. Or David can do what his faith told him to do, which is not seek revenge. Verse 9, David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Your Bible said Lord's anointed, perhaps. anointed. That's the Hebrew word Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah, the anointed one of God. Samuel had anointed Saul. Samuel had also anointed David, but Samuel had anointed Saul. He's the Lord's anointed. I am not going to stop him from being that. God will take care of that. Once again, faith to place things in God's hands, as opposed to thinking that we have to take over ourselves. Now David does, verse 12, David took the spear and the water jug that was there, and they left, and then he crossed over to the other side, verse 13, and he called out to them, and he said, look, I was so close to you, I took your spear, I took your jug of water, but I didn't kill you. I'm not going to harm you. He's trying to show Saul that he really doesn't need to fear him. And in fact, in the last half of this chapter, Saul pretty much confesses to David that Saul has been wrong. He apologizes, if you will. Verse 21, Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Well, we know that won't be true, but at least at that moment, Saul was making a change, an affirmation of the grace that we got there. Maybe what does that teach us? Showing mercy and showing forgiveness to our enemies might be a good thing. Somebody at your church maybe doesn't like you for some reason. Somebody at your church causing trouble for some reason. Yet if you show mercy and you show forgiveness, maybe that'll cause a change. Or do you say, I have to get my way? See, I don't have that problem anymore. I'm chairman of the deacons. I get my way at all times. I guess, I don't know. Makes my heart hurt. That's all I know. Chapter 27. Again, it has gotten so bad that David is going to go live with the Philistines. I just find that the funniest part of the story. I wonder what they felt like. Did you see who moved in down the street? Yeah, I don't know what he's doing here. Maybe he goes and moves in with the Philistines. Chapter 27, see, come down to verse 5. David said to Achish, there's that king again, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of your country towns. I can live there. Achish, verse 6, gave him Ziklag. Ziklag, that's going to be the town where he's going to live. It's a Philistine town. David's going to live in Ziklag. Anything to get away from Saul? Anything so he doesn't have to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed? I don't know where Ziklag is. I mean, sometimes you don't even know how to say those words properly. You ever done that? You know, the wife and I were driving around. We argue, is it Balmoray? No, it's Balmaria. So we're back and forth trying to figure out how to say that word. So we finally pulled into Dairy Queen up there and said to the guy, will you tell us really slowly where we are? He said, Dairy Queen. Ziklag is where he's going to live, right there with the Philistines. Now, again, he pretends to be things. He pretends to help out. He tries to keep the Philistines from attacking him, and they're afraid of him. And so it's just a lot of give and take going on at this time as he's trying to wait for God. Waiting for God. That's an interesting thought. Now we come to the end. We come to the end of the book, the end of Saul's life, which is tumbling out of control so fast. And so you come to chapter 28, and chapter 28 begins the end. The beginning of the end is chapter 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David said, well, okay, see for yourself what I can do. He says, all right, I'll make you my bodyguard. So David's going to become the bodyguard to the Philistine king. That's an interesting thought. But now, verse 3, Samuel was dead. We learned that back in chapter 25. And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him. And Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Now, there was a very, very, very popular book written last century. Tons of people have read it. They've even made movies out of it, called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Have you heard of that one? By C.S. Lewis, the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia. Very excellent, great, great story. Chapter 28 is going to tell us about the king, the witch, and the word. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. You know, what's a medium? Size 7? I don't know. What's a medium? And he had thrown out these spiritists. He had thrown out these psychics or whatever terminology you want to use for them. I always wonder why you have to tell them your name when you call the psychic hotline. Shouldn't they know that? But anyway, he's thrown them out because you're supposed to. God said, I don't want these people around. I don't want the black arts dabblers around. I want them gone. Saul started out humble. Saul started out doing what he was supposed to do. He had tossed them. He had expelled them. Well, the Philistines had assembled and came and set up camp, and Saul gathered all of his people at the camp. So this is another one of those Philistine battles. There's, like I said, about 9 of them or so that we have in this book. Saul saw the Philistines, verse 5. He was afraid. How can he be afraid? Give us a king to fight our battles for us. The king is afraid. His life has tumbled out of control. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord. The Lord did not answer him. Interesting. You ever had those times in your life where you feel like God wasn't answering you? What was the rest of your life like? Was the rest of your life in shambles against God, and maybe that's why he wasn't talking? The Lord did not answer him by dreams or ermine or prophets. Those are all ways they learned what God wanted them to do. So Saul said to one of his attendants, find me a woman who's a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. Now notice, he's not getting any answers from God because of his life, so he's about to do one more blasphemous thing against God. He's about to do one more disobedient thing that God doesn't want him to do. That's why the story of Saul is so crushing to us. And while the story of Saul, why the story of Saul is so such a warning to us, a guy who starts out great, a guy who's ending up awful, you and I must always guard our relationship with the Lord above everything else. We don't want to start out great and end up awful. And we all know people who have. We all know people who we pray for, hoping that they'll come back. David hoped that Saul would come back. But one more time, Saul seeks to do something that God doesn't want. Find me a medium, I'll go ask her. Well, there's one in Endor. All right, I got to do this one last time. Here's the river. Okay, remember the Philistines live right down here, right here on my hip, the 5 major Philistine states. But by this time, because Saul has so neglected everything he was supposed to do in running his country in order to kill David, the Philistines have begun to move up and up and up and up and over and up and up. And by this time, they're way up here. I mean, my head is the Sea of Galilee. They're way up here. Endor's about right here. Another town we're going to see here in a minute is way up here. Because the Philistines are just taking in all of this land because Saul's not stopping them. They found him one. Well, there's one at Endor. So he put a disguise on, verse 8, because, you know, he can't show up as the king. He disguised himself, put on other clothes. He and 2 guys went up there. Consult a spirit for me. Bring up who I want to see. The woman said, what is this, a trick? You know what Saul has done. He's cut off mediums and spiritists. Are you trying to get me in trouble? Saul swore, verse 10, by the Lord. It's interesting. I'm doing something God doesn't want, but I'm going to take an oath on God's name. swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. I will just abrogate everything God ever said and tell you you're okay by the Lord. When you run your own life, you do a lot of wrong things. And when you're religious, you can connect those wrong things to God. And that's really wrong. So as the Lord lives, you'll not be punished. So there you go. We learned all about the king who had forgotten God. Well, verse 11, here comes the witch, a person who ignores God. And the woman said, all right, who do you want? He says, I want Samuel. Now remember, Samuel was always the guy from the beginning, his mentor who would always tell him the truth. Even when he wasn't doing right, Samuel would tell him the truth. He hadn't seen him forever. I need Samuel. Now I know, as you know, a whole lot of what goes on today is a whole lot of flim flam fluey related to this kind of stuff. But apparently something really happened that day. Because it says, when the woman saw Samuel, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice, said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king says, don't be afraid. What do you see? I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth. What's he look like? An old man wearing a robe. There's a lot of those around camp today. An old man wearing a robe. That's what he looks like. And Saul knew it was Samuel. Now, a little pause. Where was Samuel? You know, that's what, you know, what's the deal? I mean, he's dead. We know he's dead. They buried him, mourned for him, everything. Where was he? Well, the Hebrews believed in a thing called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Sheol is the place of the dead. All dead people, good dead people, bad dead people, they all go to Sheol, and they wait for God to come, wrap up time, wrap up life, take his people to be with him. So Samuel's in Sheol is where he was, the place of the dead. But notice what happens when this dead spirit arrives. Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. This is one bad picture. The king of Israel in a disguise, in a witch's house, on his face, in the dirt, before a dead spirit. This is a bad story. This is as low as it gets. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? There I was visiting Abraham, playing ping pong with Jacob, having a great time, and all of a sudden, whoop, here I am. Oh, I'm in great distress, Saul says. Philistines are fighting. God has departed. He doesn't answer me. I've called on you to tell me what to do. Now, here's where the word of God is kicking in. Samuel said, why are you asking me? Lord has departed from you. The Lord has become your enemy. You know you're far from God when God has become your enemy. How many times we so want to do something and it's like we're pounding our head into the wall and God won't let us do something that we want to do. He's become our enemy. He's trying to stop us from doing something we shouldn't do. The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord's taken your kingdom away, and he's going to give it to David because you did not obey the Lord. Remember, that's the chapter 15, battle with the Amalekites. But here's the word, verse 19. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines tomorrow. You and your sons will be with me. In other words, you're going to die tomorrow. Well, that was bad news. Saul realizes that it's pretty much over now. Samuel departs. Saul collapses. They give him some food to strengthen him. And he now gets ready to fight the Philistines. Now you expect, that's 28, we should turn to 29 to watch this battle. But it doesn't happen. Because the writer has got to remind us where David is. Now, what happens in 29 and 30 is that David has been sent off on a military battle by the Philistines. That's why David will not be around at Saul's last battle. See, the writer's got to let you know why David won't be there when Saul dies. So in 29, David is off fighting some other people. And in chapter 30, and this is the real kicker, in chapter 30, David will fight the Amalekites. Those people Saul was supposed to have taken care of back in chapter 15. Now David becomes the one to take care of the Amalekites in chapter 30. So Saul has heard the news that he's going to die. David is continuing to live his life for the Lord and do what the Lord's calling him to do, and God is providing him the victories. Saul is waiting to die. David is again being elevated by God. So come to chapter 31 as we bring this to a close. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. So once again, this is what Samuel has tried to prepare Saul for. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, he says. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them. And many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. This is the Battle of Mount Gilboa. So once again, we are way north. We're way up here. All the way, like right up here. This is how far the Philistines have taken over. When you stop living for God, everything else in your life falls apart that you're supposed to be taking care of. What Saul should have been handling the Philistines have now come way up here. And a battle takes place and they lose. The Israelites lose to the Philistines for the last time in this book, just like Samuel said. And the Israelites fled before them. Many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul. So you always want to capture the king. In pursuit of Saul and his sons. And they killed his sons. There's our friend, Jonathan. Jonathan, David's best friend in the world. Jonathan, who becomes the model of friendship that we latched onto the other day. Jonathan, who helped David escape Saul. Jonathan, who helped win victories through his own actions and his own faith, Jonathan falls dead at the Battle of Mount Gilboa, along with two other princes, two other brothers we don't know, Abinadab and Malchishua. And the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. So archers, you know, the arrow shooters, and whoosh, he got wounded by an archer critically. He knows he's going to die. He doesn't even have to ask Dr. Moak. He knows he's going to die. So Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows," that's an insult, "will come and run me through and abuse me." So he knows if he lays there in that critically injured condition, Philistines are going to get him, they're going to torture him, they're going to do all kinds of sport to him, and he does not want that to happen, so he wants his armor bearer to finish him off, is what he wants. Well, the armor bearer was terrified, and he would not do that. I mean, if David's not going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, the armor bearer is not going to finish off the king. And so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. So Saul's death is at his own hands. Critically injured by the archers, he takes his sword, falls on it to conclude his life. The loftiness of chapter 11, when in his humility he has become the king and he delivers. And then down and down and down and down and down and down, and now he's dead. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all of his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley, those across the Jordan, see that's how far north this thing is, across the Jordan, they saw the Israelite army had fled, Saul and his sons died, they abandoned their towns and they fled. So now the Philistines have moved up, even crossed over the river. Next day, the Philistines came out to strip the slain. That's normal. The battle's over, you come out the next day, you're the winner, you rummage around, you look for shields or money or whatever you want to take. That's your spoils of war, as they're called. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head. Why'd they cut off his head? Well, in those days, you don't have CNN, you don't have Fox. So somebody takes that head and they ride through all the towns and villages showing that they had killed the king of the Israelites. And then they took his decapitated body and they nailed it to the wall of Beth Shan. Beth Shan was a city sitting right up here on the river. That's another city the Israelites did not control. So that as you would come riding into Beth Shan, there would be this decapitated body of the king of the Israelites. Shame and dishonor. You go from that humble Benjaminite who God anointed to be the king, and when he took control of his own life, turned away from God, he ends up on the wall. That is a very, very sad thing. And in fact, I think the period right there would really be distressing. See, it's setting in motion what's going to happen as soon as you turn the page to 2 Samuel, when David will begin his rise to be the king. Remember, this is one book in the Hebrew Bible. But this last little paragraph is nice, and that's what we close with. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead, verse 11, heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Now remember, those are the people of chapter 11. Those are the people that the Ammonite king Nahash had said, I'll make a treaty with you if I can gouge out your right eye. And if you remember Saul, the greatest thing he ever did was come and deliver them from that. Well, they are obviously going to be great friends of Saul from then on. Well, when they heard that their great hero was on that wall in a very unglorified manner, it says that they gathered together, they marched all night to Beth Shan, they took down the bodies of Saul and the sons. They had also nailed the sons' bodies up there. And they took them home. They took their bones, they burned them, they took their bones, they buried them, and they mourned for them. Who has touched your life in the past? Who has meant so much to you that you would do something that nobody else would do for that person? That's what the people of Jabesh-Gilead said. Maybe he had done wrong, maybe he wasn't doing what he was supposed to, but he's still somebody who meant a lot to us. This is why we do Paisano. This is why we do things in our churches. People have gone before us and they mean so much to us. None of them are perfect. You are not perfect. And yet people will look back on what you have done. Stay with God. Don't take control of your own life. Don't be Saul. That's what we're saying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of the encouragement you gave us through some characters in this book, through Samuel, through David, through Abigail. We realize how close we are at times to being like other characters in this book, like Saul, like Hophni, like Phinehas. So, Father, may we humbly devote our lives to you, to place our lives in your hands, so that each day we live may be a day lived for you and a day touching the lives of other people. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven. In the name of Jesus, amen.